Okay, let's begin with some recap. We had a full day yesterday and a lot of information, so let's recap some of that to give the main idea of presuppositional apologetics. Now, we started with defining what apologetics is, right? Philosophers always like to do this, right? What is the topic that we're talking about? Apologetics is what? The defense of the faith. Now, it's not just a defense, it's a specific type of defense, and it is a reasoned defense. Remember, the word reason has many different uses. Two in particular I'm interested in. One is reason as an independent, autonomous standard, and reason as a tool that God has given us to use to forward His gospel, to forward the Christian worldview, to lead our lives, to have dominion, etc. Now, of course, from yesterday you know that it's in the second sense that we talk about the reasoned defense. It is God's tool that He gives us to defend His word. It's not something that's autonomous from God. Logic, reason does not exist apart from the Christian worldview as something that stands in judgment over the Christian worldview. And so reason is something that we subjugate to the Word of God. Now, to the non-Christian philosopher, this is abandoning philosophy at the very outset. If you go into any secular school and say that reason is something that is subjugated to God's Word, their response is going to be, you're not doing philosophy. If logic or reason is subjugated to a higher authority, then what you've done is you're no longer engaged in real philosophy. You're engaged in dogmatism. You have a dogma, and then you're going to use logic as something subordinate, and that's not true philosophy. Now, that's fine, in one sense. What they're doing is saying that we don't do philosophy like they do. Now, they don't say it that way. They say, you're not doing philosophy. But what we say back is, well, you're not doing philosophy, right? You're not doing philosophy because logic, reasoning, cannot stand out apart from the Word of God. We'll talk about this more later. But logic and reasoning is something that is impossible without a foundation in the Christian worldview. So we have very different approaches to philosophy. And one of the dangers that you'll face if you go and study some philosophers that are Christian is they think that there's a lot of common ground between the Christian philosophy and the non-Christian philosophy. In fact, we share basic assumptions and we just depart ways at the conclusions. That's very dangerous because it is fundamentally giving away everything to the unbeliever. What it's saying is you can have reason as we can, and you are led in your conclusions to something that we believe is erroneous. But at the outset, you're just fine. Whereas the Christian, reformed, full-fledged biblical worldview says what? You can't get off of square one. Without the Word of God, you can know nothing. All the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are hidden in Christ. And so you don't have logic to begin with. In other words, many Christian philosophers give the game away at the very beginning. Right, it's like setting up a chessboard. And if you're clever, you know, there's a standard way to set it up. But you could set it up any way you want and play a variation of it. And you could set it up in a way that next move, you're white, next move is checkmate, right? And that's what the unbeliever has done to the Christian. And the Christian has been taken in by that. They are checkmated next move. Because if you want to play the game on the unbeliever's field, then you're going to lose. That is why the Christian apologists that don't take a biblical point of view, what I mean by that is a presuppositional point of view, lose debates with non-believers. We'll talk about some of this, but one of the examples is in the evolutionary creationism debate. I must confess that when I hear many creationists debating evolutionists, the evolutionists, not always, but the evolutionists often, have better arguments. Now, that's not because Christianity has a big problem with evolutionary theory. It's that they're not really arguing from a reformed biblical point of view. And so they argue by means of evidences. Now, in evolutionary theory, there's plenty of issues with their view when it comes to evidences, lack of evidence and things like that. But on the other hand, creationism lacks a good deal of evidence as well. Now, don't take that in the wrong way, but the point is the evolutionists can point out numerous things that the creationism has a hard time explaining. And so it depends oftentimes on the debater, but many times the evolutionist has the upper hand, which shouldn't be the case. The Christian creationist debating the evolutionist should be able to handily, convincingly, and conclusively defeat the evolutionists. Okay, and that is because, once again, they are giving reason, logic, induction, whatever it is, to the unbeliever. So apologetics is the reasoned defense of the faith, but it's not using reason in an autonomous, independent from the Bible way. It is taking reason as a tool that God has given us. And this is the answer to the old conundrum. It's not pressing to us, but it used to be in various times in church history. Is logic a tool of something that Christians should use? There's been many Christians over the ages that says logic is something that we've got to be careful of. Right? Christianity is a matter of faith. And the answer to that, or the way to solve that supposed riddle, is to say that the logic is something that God has given us. It's not the final standard, but it's something that we can use. And so we have a high regard for logic, right? Even though we place it under God's authority, we think logic is a great thing. I have a high regard for logic. I study logic, one of my specialties. But it is not my standard, ultimately. And it is not the Christian standards, ultimately. It, like everything else, is subjugated to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God himself, speaking in his word. So apologetics is the reason defense of the faith. The faith, we didn't go into detail until we got to the section on the confession, and then went over some of it. But it is, notice the article, the faith, right? It's not the defense of my faith, right? My faith needs a lot of defending, I suppose. But I'm not defending my faith in apologetics. We're defending the faith, the Christian faith, which is what? The faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. The doctrines that God has revealed to us, every aspect of the Christian worldview. Cornelius Van Til often talked about and criticized what he called the blockhouse method of apologetics. And what is a block? You with children, right? What is a blockhouse? How do you build a blockhouse? How does your child build a blockhouse? Well, you take the blocks one at a time, right? You put it together, and it's one little bit and piece at a time. And Van Til said most apologists have used that method of building up the Christian faith. So what do? You start by proving that there is a God, right? So there's the first block. And then you go and piece by piece start to put on the resurrection, right? Miracles in general, the reliability of Scripture, and then from that the deity of Christ, and then from that the inspiration of Scripture, and then finally you end up with some version of Christianity, oftentimes a minimalistic version of Christianity, but that's the blockhouse method. Van Til says that that's a bad method because the Christian faith cannot be defended one piece or one block at a time. It comes as a whole. We've talked about worldviews quite a bit yesterday. Christianity is a worldview that has to stand or fall with all of its components put together. Christianity cannot be built piece by piece. Now, systematic theologians understand this, right? The doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ, you can't speak of them at the same time, but they're inseparable, right? Your doctrine of God is going to affect your doctrine of Christ. Your doctrine of Christ is going to affect the doctrine of Spirit. the doctrine of salvation, justification. Everything stands or falls together. Does that mean they're all the same thing? Of course not, but they're inseparable. Christianity, like every other worldview, is a system that stands or falls together. And so when we defend Christianity, we cannot defend it one piece at a time. Now, some of you said you heard the Stein debate, the Bonson-Stein debate. If you recall, Bonson says that he's going to defend the triune God, right, the biblical God, the Christian worldview, and not theism in general. Now, recall why he says that. We touched on some of it, but why does he say he's going to defend Christianity, Christian theism, and not theism in general? We offer several reasons, and if you, I'm not going to pause, but if you raise your hand, you're welcome to answer. But one of the reasons he says is that theism in general is incoherent. Right? How many of you have heard, you know, everybody knows what theism is, right? Theism is, Christianity is a theistic religion. It believes in a personal God. It's monotheistic, but God is personal. So Christianity is a theistic religion. But Bonson says he cannot defend theism in general, one, because it is incoherent. Why is it incoherent? Because as soon as you talk about one personal God, you have to say something about that God, right? And as soon as you say something about that God, then it excludes other conceptions of theistic gods. So theism in general makes no sense. You have to have some conception of what the God is you're speaking of. And so Christianity, I remember once I was in a debate in Toronto, Canada. I debated a Jewish atheist, and he was in it, quite frankly, for the money. He was a philosopher at the University of Toronto, and he said after the debate to the sponsor, the sponsor said, "Well, thank you for debating." And the guy said, "Well, thank you for paying me." So he was in it. He was in it for the money. But after the debate, which I think had beat him handily, a Muslim came up to me and said, "That was great. That was great. I loved it." He said, "But I wish you had not been so specific and defended God, right? The existence of God. Because why? We believe in the same God. We just have different applications, different disagreements at a lower level." And so we had a long talk. One of the things is be careful about all the propaganda against Muslims today. Because they are, at least the ones in America that I've met, they are very open to discussion, very open to the gospel. I know the stereotype is they get hostile. I've talked to many Muslims, and I've never experienced that. Now, I may be unique, and I'm not saying some Muslims won't get hostile, and I'm not endorsing Islam as a peaceful religion, but let's not go overboard, because in my experience, they've been very open. So we had a long talk, and it was very interesting, but his criticism was that I defend it, too specific of a God. And I went on to explain to him what I'm explaining to now. There is no sense that can be made of theism in general. Because as soon as you talk about theism, you're talking about a specific kind of theism. And the God of the Bible, and the God of Islam, and the God of Mormonism, well, I should say gods, the God of the Watchtower, the God of whatever religion, we may use the same word to refer to him, it, whatever, but we do not mean the same thing by it. And so we cannot defend theism in general. So apologetics is the defense of the faith. The faith is the faith once and all delivered to the saints, and it is specifically Christian. Now, Bonson went on to say that there's other reasons. Another reason that he will not defend theism in general is that it is unfaithful to his Lord. Right? He said that the true and living God is the one that he serves. He's not going to defend some vanilla conception of deity, because that would be unfaithful. See, it's Jesus that saved him. It's Jesus that saved me. It is Jesus that saves you. It is not some vanilla, amorphous conception of God that does that. And so for us to defend something like that is unfaithful. So this blockhouse method, we're going to put Christianity together piece to piece, is a compromise. It's a compromise. And so we are going to defend Christianity as a whole package, as a faith, and we're going to defend not theism first, then the resurrection, or however it's ordered. We're going to defend all of Christianity. Now, you got to be careful or explain things. Does that mean that we can defend all of Christianity at any given moment? Well, of course not, right? I mean, we have one tongue, one mouth. We can talk of one thing at a time. Right? We can't speak of two things at a time unless you're either a fast talker or schizophrenic. So you have to talk of one thing at a time. But just because we can only talk of one aspect of Christianity at a time doesn't mean we're separating from other aspects of Christianity. Christianity is a unit. The Christian worldview is one thing. And so though we speak about one part of it at a time, we are, by implication, defending the whole package. Right? Bonson, Greg Bonson, once wrote an article called Package Deals. Right? Worldviews are package deals. They come bundled together. We could speak about aspects of them, but they all have a coherence, unity, that can be cannot be separated. Okay, so apologetics is the defense of the faith. Who should engage in apologetics? Quickly. There's two types of people, one specific, one general. Who should engage in apologetics? I'm going to wait for you on this one. Elders, and specifically, right? They should be able to confute the gainsayers. I love the Elizabethan English, right? It means refute those that oppose the Christian worldview, the sound, healthy doctrine, those that oppose it. Paul says another place, those that oppose themselves. So Paul tells the elders that you are to be able to do that. And I remember Greg Bonson telling me one time after his frustration at Presbytery exams. You know, I've been to many OPC Presbytery exams. Some are pretty good. Some are okay. And some I would not even report to you here because it would be embarrassing. And I went to one of them, and Greg told me afterwards, he says, some of these young men couldn't argue their way out of a wet paper bag. They just wouldn't be able to confute the gainsayer. Not able to. They could be able to if they were trained properly, which means probably avoiding most seminaries. But that's another topic. So, the elders, and then the second group is all of us, right? All of us. All of us need to be prepared. And we all will have encounters, right? It may be low level. You may have the friend on the playground wondering why you pray before dinner. Well, that's not really defending the faith in one sense, but in another sense it is, isn't it? They're challenging you. Give me a reason. Why do you pray before dinner? Great opportunity, right? This is why we pray. Because this meal that God has given us is not something that we can expect is our right. Everything, the cattle on a thousand hills, is owned by God, and He in His benevolence towards us has blessed us and given us this meal. And so we thank Him. That's why we do it. We don't take this bread and this cup for granted. We know it comes from Him. Well, you have defended the faith there, right? And they may have more questions, but you have defended the faith. All of us need to be able to do that. And all of us need to be able, therefore, must be prepared to do so. And as I said, because God commands all of us to be prepared, it can't be that difficult. Can't be. And I hope yesterday I've impressed upon you, though, you can get fairly deep in philosophical waters in presuppositional apologetics. You need not. You need not. It's simple at its core. So, we all should defend the faith. Now, the question is, right after that, how should we defend the faith? This is the question missed by many. How should we defend the faith? Well, that's the question that calls for a methodological answer. What method? Many people engage directly in apologetics without thinking of methodology. This is often called, thinking of methodology is often called meta-apologetics. Right? Meta-apologetics is talking about how to engage in the defense of the faith. Now, you got to remember that meta-apologetics, talking about methodology, is not the defense of the faith, is it? One thing we have to be careful with, because we're Presbyterians and we have a Dutch strain through us, right? Even if we're not Dutch, we have a Dutch strain. And what do the Dutch like to do? They like to talk about systems. Right? If you had read many Dutch theologians, they like systems. And so we like to talk about defending the faith, which is a good thing, as long as we stop talking about that at times and talk about the faith and defend it to the unbeliever. Okay, so there is a difference between meta-apologetics and apologetics. The problem with many Christians is they never talk about how to talk about apologetics. Our problem is we talk all the time about talking about apologetics. So we need to meet in the middle, right? We need to know the method, and then we need to use the method, right? We can have the greatest apologetic method in the world, but if we never leave the premises, right, literally, figuratively, then it's really of not much value. I'm not saying it's of no value, but not much value, because it's meant to confute the gainsayer. So method. We know that there must be method. And what is going to determine our method? The method is going to be determined by the faith itself. How we defend the faith is dependent upon how the faith is delivered to us, what the faith is. Right? You got to know what Christianity is in order to know how to defend it. And so I remember I was in, of all places, Hong Kong one year. I was a short-termer, summer type of stint missionary for Campus Crusade for Christ. Don't mock me, but I did that. And I must say I didn't use the four spiritual laws almost ever. So I knew enough even then. But I was pretty ignorant. So in Hong Kong, there was a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, that I went into, and I was interested in apologetics. Because when you're in doing evangelism, you're almost always going to be engaged in apologetics. So I went to a bookstore and went to the apologetics section, and there on the shelf I saw a book by this weird name, written by a man with a weird name called Cornelius Van Til. It was called The Defense of the Faith. And I said, that's what I need. I don't need a defense of the faith. I need the defense of the faith. So I purchased it. And I read it. And I thought, I want my money back. No, Chris is a smarter man than me. Because his first reading of Van Til, he saw the genius of him right away. I didn't see it right away. I thought this was a false advertising. How many of you have read The Defense of the Faith? Okay, what does Van Til do for most of the opening part of the book? That's right. The defense of the faith, and then he goes into what we can call a mini systematic theology. He covers the different loci of theology, and that's the first five chapters or so. And then after that, what does he do? Okay, now we're ready for the defense of the faith. Then he takes that teaching and translates it into more philosophical jargon. Right, he takes the doctrine of God and puts it in more metaphysical, philosophical terms than theological terms. I'm thinking, where do we begin the defense of the faith? So I didn't get it at first. Now I think I get it. And what is his point? The point is, you cannot defend Christianity unless you know what Christianity is and how to speak in a way that will make it understood in more philosophical terms. You have to understand the faith you're defending. And Van Til's point, and I was an incomplete Calvinist, right? At that time, I was an incomplete Calvinist. His point is, the only faith that's defensible is not Christianity in general. We talked about theism in general. But it's not even Christianity in general. Or, as some are calling it, Lewis is one thing, right? And I give Lewis a break, because he did so many great things. But now we're talking about, we have movements now of churches called mere Christian churches, right? You know, the latest trend. Christianity is so trendy, isn't it? Well, not true Christianity, but a lot of Christians are trendy. Now we have that trend. But Van Til's point is it's not mere Christianity. It is what Christianity? Biblical, Reformed, Calvinistic, Augustinian, Westminster Christianity. That is the Christianity that we defend. And to the degree that you compromise that is the degree to which your apologetics is compromised. Christianity is the defense of the Christian faith, which is the Reformed faith. And so that is going to determine, that faith is going to determine our method. Because if the Reformed faith teaches that God is sovereign, all things come from Him, that His Word is the final absolute standard, not just for our limited experience as spiritual beings, but for all areas of life, then that has implications for how we defend the faith. If our Christian faith was Jesus saves you, and that means that you'll go to heaven, not much beyond that. Right? It means you'll be happy. I was driving down. Monday. It was a good thing I had the radio working on Monday because I was running through all the stations, and one of the stations I heard in a Christian radio, you can tell in 2 seconds. I don't know what it is. I haven't analyzed it yet, but you can tell in 2 seconds. But one was even worse. It was these adults singing, happiness is blah, blah. This is, you know, I just got finished listening to Led Zeppelin. You know, it doesn't work. And it's so silly. It's so trite. Happiness is this. You know, so this limited view of salvation. If that is your version of Christianity, then by all means, you're going to be able to go out and try to use whatever thing, whatever argument sound good. Maybe I'll try this argument. Maybe this argument will work. Right? Your defense of the faith is going to be dependent upon the faith you believe. And so if you believe in a very limited, watered-down, Arminian, Neo-Pelagian version, postmodern, mere version of Christianity, then that's going to affect your apologetics. It's going to determine what it is. In many cases, your Christianity is so weak that you have almost every option available, any tool available, good, bad, ugly, indifferent, how to defend the faith. But it's when you understand Christianity in its full orb sense that you realize that it's going to give you the method. It's going to determine the method for you. Okay, then we looked at the biblical example of Paul in Acts chapter 17. I won't go over that again, except to say that Paul there gives us an example. And one of the things that you want to do, one of the things that is interesting about this Acts 17 passage, is that it's a good test case, isn't it? Right? We're trying to develop our biblical apologetic from our Christian worldview, from our catechism, and most importantly, from the Word of God. We try to do that. Now we take these points that we've learned and compare it to what the apostles actually did. When we do that, we see that Paul, in his practice, we know Paul in his theory, we've looked at Paul's writings in various places, we know in his theory he is presuppositional. But what is he in his practice, right? It's a good test case. And what we found is his practice is completely married up, as you would expect, with his theory. Paul practices what he preaches. So his method that he illustrates for us, that Luke gives us and tells us what he actually did and said, is presuppositional. He presupposes God's word. He argues from the Bible. He presents them arguments that are not in any sense evidential, classical, reformed epistemological. He gives us presuppositional arguments. Some of them are in nascent form, right? They're just barely hitting on certain things that we can develop ourselves, but all of it is there. So Acts 17 gives us an example of that. We looked at, again, the big issues of presuppositional apologetics. Neutrality, right? Define neutrality. What is it? Now, I know some of you get all of this, but if you don't get these points, then the rest of the week is going to be a very big chore for you. So I want these to sink in. Neutrality is the idea that man can take a noncommittal stand. That makes any sense. Noncommittals, you take stands when you commit to something. But if you could take a noncommittal stance toward ultimate issues, toward, in specific, specifically Christianity, take a noncommittal stance towards Christianity. Many people, including Christians, think that you can. The Bible teaches, Jesus taught, and even just thinking about the issue determines that that's not the case. There is no neutrality, ultimately. You cannot take a noncommittal stand on Jesus Christ. Very clear in what Jesus himself said. You can't do it even for philosophical reasons. To contemplate the possibility that Christianity is false, which implies that you contemplate the possibility that Christianity is true, if you contemplate that, many people think, well, you're neutral, you are an agnostic. But if you contemplate, really, the possibility of Christianity being false, then you have taken a stand against Christianity. Because Christianity teaches that it is impossible for it to be false. And so even somebody that sounds open-minded, sounds like they really are not committed, they have taken a stand as much as the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. And that's why I like Nietzsche. I always shock people because of the people I like. I like Wagner, I like Nietzsche, I like Wittgenstein. I like people that are genuine human beings. And Nietzsche, for all of his craziness, was because Nietzsche, and I don't say I like him as a friend, but Nietzsche really was somebody who thought about things. Most people don't. Nietzsche once said that, "I no longer write with words, I write with thunderbolts." What is he doing there? He is self-consciously saying, I am rejecting God in self-consciously and doing it with what? With bravado. Right? Now, it's detestable, isn't it? But in some ways, that's much improvement for somebody that really does, who says, you know, I'm not sure about Jesus. I respect him. He's somebody that probably, he's a good teacher. I really respect Nietzsche more. I respect Nietzsche more because he's not playing around with it. He's not playing around with Jesus. He knows that Jesus is his enemy, and he states it. Now, give me that more than somebody who plays with Jesus. Oh, he's a great teacher. He's somebody I admire. Now, what you're doing is just as bad, if not worse, than what Nietzsche's doing. So, we need to really, in ourselves, realize that there is no place for neutrality. And not just in individuals, but in ourselves as well. There is no neutral area in our own lives. There is not one single square inch of earth that is neutral. There's no place in our lives, in any aspects of our lives, where we can take a neutral stand. That's one of the reasons that Christianity can be so uncomfortable. God wants to penetrate every area of our lives. And we like to keep some areas to ourselves, don't we? Right? Does any of you have a special place at home that you keep things, treasures or papers that they're only for you and you don't like anybody else to rummage through? Right? I have a place like that. I have kids, but I don't care about my wife, but my kids, right? I keep it away from them because if they get into it, then they mess it up or they're going to lose things. So I keep certain things away. And that's what we're like as Christians. We'd like to keep certain things away, but God wants to penetrate all areas of us. There is no neutrality in our lives. And the main part of our sanctification is what? God's Spirit deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper penetrating every nook and every cranny of our lives. We can't ever say, we've arrived. We can never say, these areas are for me. God demands all of us. So there's no neutrality in the big sphere, in the battle with the non-believer, and there's no neutrality in our own lives. Ultimate authority, we talked about this quite a bit, so we don't need to spend much time on it, but this is a key point in presuppositional apologetics. God's Word is the final standard. That's what our confession says, right? The Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture, is the final judge. The Bible is the Word of God, the ultimate authority. How do we then establish that authority? Well, first of all, let's think of it in terms of what the implications are. The implications are, of course, that when God says it, and I believe it, that settles it. Well, not quite, right? It doesn't matter where I either believe it. God says it, that's it. No more debate. What if you disagree with God? Anybody have you ever disagreed with God? You can admit it. You have, haven't you? If you haven't, then I'd like to meet you afterwards and shake your hand. We've all disagreed with God. The Christian disagrees with God, but then does what? He bows his knee. He says, whether it's a doctrine or whether it's a providence, a harsh providence, we bow our knee. We bow our knee to him because being a Christian means we are people under authority. We believe God. Abraham believed God. God told him a story that was unbelievable, and he believed him. And God imputed it as righteousness to him. That is the Christian, and he is what? The father of the Christian church because of his faith. We believe God. So that is the heart of the Christian. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in God's promises. That's one of the implications of ultimate authority. And it doesn't matter what you believe. Right? It doesn't matter whether all of us disagree with God. It doesn't matter. We can have a caucus, an international caucus, build a stadium with 6 million people in a tower, right? We can call it Neo-Babylon. And get there and caucus against God, and it doesn't matter. God is right, and we're all false. Your opinion doesn't matter. I hate to tell you that, right? I hate to tell you it. Your opinion doesn't matter. My opinion doesn't matter. God's opinion is the only thing that counts. Now, from a point of view of apologetics, this is going to have a great deal of weight because if it's God's opinion that counts and God's word that reveals all truths to us, all in principle, all truths to us, then that is going to have to be taken into account and not the word of God cannot be questioned at any time, which seems to imply a difficulty at the beginning of the apologetics task because we're going in with this word of God and we're not to question it. But the unbeliever in the nature of the case calls it into question. So how can we defend it without entering into his position, without entering into his skepticism? We have to defend it in such a way that we don't compromise its authority. That sounds like it's question begging, doesn't it? I'm going to defend the Bible by presupposing the Bible. Well, that's not very interesting at one level, at least the mistaken view of Christianity, presuppositionalism. That's what the old Sproul Gerstner, anybody read the old Sproul Gerstner book on classical apologetics, or you've heard their criticism? Circular reasoning, right? This is the ongoing incantation. Circular reasoning. Can't do that. Well, I hate to break this to Sproul and Gerstner. Well, Gerstner knows now. Sproul's going to learn whenever he goes to be with the Lord. Hopefully before he goes to the Lord. But what they don't understand is the implications of the doctrine of the authority of Scripture. I mean, think about it. This is not difficult. If the Bible is the ultimate authority, how can we possibly defend it with anything other than itself? You've given the game away. Circular reasoning is unavoidable. And yet, Christian apologists, even Reformed Christian apologists, otherwise good theologians, don't seem to understand this. Now, I have my speculations, but this is not the place to do it. It's not very fruitful, so I'm going to leave that aside. You can ask the same question. Why is that? Why don't they get what seems to be an obvious truth? So, ultimate authority. Christianity has a book. That is the ultimate standard. Now, remember, I said what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. And that implies what about the unbeliever? He has what? An ultimate authority as well. We have one, right? And they make like to joke about that, right? They're fundamentalists. They're Bible thumpers. They are dogmatists. Well, that's true. And when people accuse us of that, say, guilty. And then they can sit there with their grin and knowing smile, like, oh, we feel okay. Well, I'm glad at least you admit that. And then turn around and say, but you're as dogmatic as I am. You have your own Bible that you thump. You have your own version of fundamentalism. You have your own ultimate authority. And your ultimate authority can only be established in terms of itself. So really, we both are fundamentalists. We both are thumpers. Depends on what Bible we thump. And by the way, let me go look at your Bible and thump it on its own terms. Right? We're going to go in and criticize it. But the ultimate authority, the Bible's ultimate authority, the non-Christian has his ultimate authority. That is going to have implications for how we defend the faith. We talked about presuppositions and worldviews. We did some review on that last night, but briefly, presuppositions, two components, a belief that we take with us to our experience, that itself is not falsifiable by our experience. How many of you have, you older folks, have read Thomas Kuhn, Structures of Scientific Revolutions? 1962 work, out of the 60s, right? Almost a revolutionary book, and still trendy today to read it. He talks about not worldviews, but paradigms. He says in science can be understood in terms of paradigms. The old way of looking at it was that you had your Aristotelian physics and astronomy, then what happened? Well, then Copernicus overcame Aristotle in terms of astronomy, and Galileo overturned Aristotle in terms of physics and motion. And then we have what? We have Newton. And then after Newton, we have the various theories of relativity. And now today, by the way, you know that some German scientists just measured something faster than the speed of light. Einstein is going to fall pretty soon, by the way. So this is something that's very exciting from my point of view. Anyways, we see that the history of science is often told as one success after another, building, but Kuhn came along and said, no, that's not how it works. There's different paradigms, different views of how to make sense of things, and that they are incomparable with others. Newton wasn't an advance over Galileo or Kepler, or beyond that was an advance over Copernicus or Aristotle. They're very different. There's no advancement in science. There's just different ways of conceiving it. Now, he made the mistake there, many mistakes. I don't agree with his whole philosophy of science, but there's some insightfulness there, especially how he talks about that these things are formed, these paradigms form their own standards. Very much like Van Til there, isn't it? But his big mistake was what? Saying that they're incommensurable and therefore one cannot be better than the other. It creates a relativism, right? There's no really good reason to choose Newton over Aristotle. Well, that is where we're going to depart from that type of analysis. We believe that everybody has a worldview based upon their presuppositions, these beliefs that they take with them to their experience, these beliefs that are held come what may, and form systems called worldviews. We believe everybody has that. But we also believe what? That we can determine whether a worldview is correct or not. Not by a direct approach, but by an indirect approach. And that leads to the next point called the transcendental method, or the indirect method. We're going to do that by means of what? Indirect argumentation, where we, in two steps, look at the opposing paradigm, opposing worldview, criticize it on its own terms. On its own terms. Can you bear the weight? Can you explain the experience, the manifold experience that we have every day, in or even the history of humanity? Can you explain all these various areas? Can you explain any of them? Is your view consistent? Is it free from internal contradictions? Is it free from arbitrariness? And the answer we're going to find in all the non-Christian systems is no, no, no. They all fail. And then the second step is to what? Show that Christianity, and Christianity alone, provides, and what's the Vantillian phrase here? The necessary preconditions for intelligibility. The necessary preconditions for intelligibility. That we provide, the Christian worldview provides everything to allow us to make sense of the world around about us. It provides the foundations for science, logic, music, whatever it is. Now, pausing here, does that mean we believe that the non-Christian doesn't have any knowledge of the world? No, that's a common criticism of presuppositionalism. In fact, a book that you're going to read later on, if you're a seminary student, and if you're not, then you may want to read it anyways. It's a nice little article by Alvin Plantinga. But Alvin Plantinga is a famous Christian philosopher, teaches at a papist university, Notre Dame, but he is an elder in the CRC, although he doesn't believe. They asked him, I heard, during an exam when he, for his eldership, they asked him if he believed in the canons of Dort, and he said no, and they kind of chuckled and ordained him anyways. CRC, right? Barthels has fallen quite a bit. Anyways, he's a Christian philosopher who, when asked about Van Til, criticizes him for saying that Christians, it implies that non-Christians have no, cannot have knowledge. Now, the interesting thing is, Greg Bonson told me that he met Plantinga years ago, and that was his criticism. And then, when I was in California, I met with Alvin Plantinga and talked to him and about Van Til, and he offered the same criticism. It was about a 20-year gap there. He obviously didn't learn anything in that 20 years. He teaches, this great Christian philosopher teaches, that Van Til says that non-believers have no knowledge, that presuppositionalism teaches that unbelievers cannot know anything. Is that true? Is that fair? It seems like such a silly criticism, doesn't it? But we have to spend time on these things because even great ones make this error. We don't say unbelievers cannot know anything. What do we say? Somebody put it in your own words. What do we say about the unbeliever? Not that he can't know anything, but what? They're inconsistent. They're stealing from our worldview. On their own principles, they could know nothing. Right? They could know nothing if they were consistent. But they're not. They're not, and therefore they do know things. And that's why we heard here, what does Van Til say? They borrow from Christian capital. Right? They borrow from Christian capital. They steal from us. They pretend like they don't, but they do. And Van Til has a great illustration here. He talks about, he saw somebody on a train once, an old grandfatherly figure, with a little girl in his lap. And what was the little girl doing? Not kissing her grandpa, she was slapping him in the face. And Van Til says, that's a great picture of the unbeliever. Because what is the little girl doing? She's insulting her grandpa, right? She's slapping him in the face, all the while, what? Sitting on him. The unbeliever does the same thing. I don't depend on you, I don't need you, while every minute, what? Sitting upon his grace, not just for the providences, but intellectually as well. They couldn't get along intellectually in the world. They couldn't make sense of anything in the world unless they did what? Depended upon the Christian worldview. But then when you ask them, they say, no, I don't believe that at all. But you believe these things. Yeah, but I could provide the conditions for those. No, you can't. You are borrowing from Christianity. So the unbeliever is living a lie. Now, it's not as simple as that. We'll get to self-deception later. So there is an argument that we use that allows us to maintain the ultimate authority of Scripture without compromising the ultimate authority of Scripture and at the same time giving a certain proof for the existence of God, the Christian God. And then finally, antithesis is one more thing we're going to review, that the Christian worldview and the non-Christian worldview are what? In antithesis, which means what? Opposing every point. We got a radical here. opposing at every point. There's always an extremist when you have one of these conferences. Every point. Now, somebody answered that reasonably. There's an antithesis means what? It's an apposition at how many points? Another radical here? Okay. Is there somebody that's not radical? That's right. Every single point. But I get along with my neighbor. We have a geranium club in our neighborhood. Yes, but in terms of principled worldview, philosophies of life, you don't agree on anything. Your philosophies are at odds at every single point. But again, that shows you what? Shows you that he really is hedging his bet, isn't he? He really doesn't believe his own philosophy. Because we get along with him, and the only way we can get along is not that we're moving over to his chaotic, inconsistent, absurd views of reality. He's moving over to our consistent, true, rational views of reality. So he's coming over to us, but pretending like he's not. There is a total antithesis, complete antithesis between the Christian worldview and the non-Christian worldview. We'll take a... Are we taking 10-minute breaks? Okay, take a 10-minute break. We're going to have the shorter... We're going to go stop... We're going to have 15-minute sessions today.